It is good to see the fine numbers of the presence this evening. We appreciate your being here. I know the congregation appreciates the support that they have received from not only other congregations, but also visitors from the community. Before I get into my lesson, I would be remiss if I did not express my appreciation, first of all, to the elders of the congregation for asking me to come and to be with you in this gospel meeting. I appreciate the confidence that you have expressed in me. I don't believe you would have me here otherwise, and I hope I have not in any way diminished that. But I'm also thankful for the members here and the wonderful, wonderful treatment that you give to people when they come in your midst. You feel right at home here, right at home. And for that, I'm also thankful. It's even been good to see Jeff. I know that he does a good work here. I know that he is appreciated by the people here and is loved by the people here. And that's extremely important. And so I know that you will continue to show him that same love for as long as he is with you. Tonight I'm going to be dealing with a lesson that's simply entitled, What Jesus Means to Me. There's a song in the song book that we sing that says, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. If someone were to come to you and to look you right in the eye and ask you, what does Jesus mean to you? What would you say to him? How could you express the deep feeling and love and care that you have for the Lord who gave himself for you? How could you express that in words to somebody on the spur of the moment? It's tough. It's tough. Jesus means so much to us in so many ways in our life. Not just in our lives as Christians as we serve Him here on this earth, not just when we come to worship here in this building or wherever your building might be, not just here, but in our lives of our families as we interact with one another. Our friends, our neighbors. You see, Jesus means so much to us, and it could be expressed in many different ways, not just by word, but also in our actions. Tonight, I want to take a look at four stories, and I'll call them stories. I mean, after all, we understand that stories are written. Some of them are just fiction, but many of them are factual and true. These are factual stories that are going to be taken from the Scriptures. Well, we're going to look at four accounts, if you will, of some things that I believe will help us to be able to express just exactly how much Jesus means to us and do it in a way that hopefully would have an impact upon the one who is hearing it. Two are going to be from the Old Testament. Two are going to be from the New Testament. By beginning, I want you to go, if you would, back over to the book of 2 Samuel. Well, actually, we'll start in 1 Samuel, the very last chapter. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, all right? In 1 Samuel, the 31st chapter, we're going to be taking a look at this passage and then over into 2 Samuel, it continues. But we're going to see that Jesus means the same to me that David did to Mephibosheth. Now, right now, some of you may be thinking, okay, David, I know who he is. I remember David. But who in the world is Mephibosheth? Who is Mephibosheth? We're going to find out who he is here real quick. But we're going to start a little before the event between David and Mephibosheth to play. Over in the book of 1 Samuel, the 31st chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Saul, King Saul of Israel, his three sons, including Jonathan, who was the eldest son, and therefore he was the crown prince of Israel, believing that one day he would succeed his father to the throne. But now Saul and his three sons and other family members, if you go on and read clear through, are now dead. They're gone. They're gone. Remember, Saul was very fearful of David. David had such a great following among the people who loved him so much. God had already decided, because of Saul not following his will, that he was going to replace Saul and David would be the next king. But Saul was not happy about that at all. And on many occasions tried to kill young David. And it was Jonathan, Saul's own son, who oftentimes helped David to escape some of the plans and the snares that his father was setting for him. So there was a great love between David and Jonathan. We all know about that. But who is Mephibosheth? Turn, if you would, on over now into 2 Samuel, the 4th chapter. Listen to what it says in the 4th chapter. We're going to begin, begin in verse 4 of the 4th chapter. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass that she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Therefore Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul. He was the son of Saul's oldest son, Jonathan. When news comes back of how Saul had been killed, the army had been defeated, terror, of course, fear, gripped the people there in the palace, and they began to run for their lives. And this nurse who had been assigned to take care of this young boy, Mephibosheth, accidentally dropped him. And in dropping him, he became a cripple. He became a cripple and would not be able to take care of himself. Now David becomes the king. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. And listen to what David says once he becomes king. Now, when David became king, the first thing he did, is he put all of his efforts into making sure that those nations around about Israel who had been troubling Israel, he was going to put a stop to it. He was going to put that to rest. And once he had accomplished that, then he begins to think back about that great relationship and that love that he had between himself and Jonathan, Saul's son, the king's son. They were like brothers. They loved one another. And so he begins to think, chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was at the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called unto him, David, the king, said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now David finds out. He did not know that Jonathan had a son that was still living. He finds out from this servant who had served in the king's household. Yes, there is one. There is one. So David does what? David sends for this young boy, this cripple. Now can you imagine? Here this young boy had grown up, and he's in almost, I guess you say, obscurity. It wasn't even known to David. And now all of a sudden, here comes an emissary from the king out to pick him up and to take him to the palace. Now what would be going through your mind? What have I done? Am I in trouble? What's going to happen to me? Why is this taking place? I'm sure all of those questions were running through his mind, for he has absolutely no idea why he is being summoned by King David. And yet he is being summoned there. Notice, if you would, on down in verse 7 now. And David said unto him, once he gets there, "Fear not, I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertains to Saul and to all of his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruit that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all that dwelled in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelled in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Now think of that. This young man who had grown up, a cripple, and now all of a sudden the king calls him in. And he questions, "Why are you doing this for me? Why?" He said, "Why are you looking for such a dead dog as I am?" In other words, he did not feel he had any worth whatsoever. He felt that there was no obligation to the king to be doing this, and he could not understand why it was happening. And how did King David answer? He said, "For Jonathan, thy father's sake." That great love, that great respect that David had for Jonathan, his father. He wanted to make sure he did right by Jonathan, and right by the child that he had left behind, who had become a cripple. And once he found out that Mephibosheth existed, then he was going to make sure that he was going to take care of him. Did this young man deserve it? Had he done anything to where David said, "I have to do this"? Was he legally obligated, so to speak, to do it? No. He did it because he loved Jonathan, and therefore he loved Jonathan's son, and even accepted him into it like his own family. He would eat at the king's table just as David's own children would. He says, "All right, what's the point?" The point is simple. You see, Jesus means the same to me as David meant to Mephibosheth. Do I deserve God's love? No. Do I deserve his mercy or his grace? No. I do not deserve it because I have sinned. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us over the book of Romans. In Romans 3, the 3rd chapter in verse 23, and the 6th chapter in verse 23, he tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Then he tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because sin has separated all of mankind, anyone who has reached the age of accountability, anyone who has the mind to be able to understand what sin is and what sin does, sin. And that separates them from God. And there is not one thing that we have in and of ourselves to offer God in order that he might extend his grace or mercy to us. There's nothing we can do about our sin problem by ourselves. But you see, Jesus did something about it. He came to this earth. Of course, God sent him. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But Jesus came, and he was willing to come here and to suffer and die. To suffer and die. Why? So that our sins could be forgiven. So that we might have access to the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. That's what Jesus means to mean. That's what David meant from the Mephibosheth. So now the second story I want us to look at. I want us to go over and take a look back in the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis, it's in the 22nd chapter. Genesis, the 22nd chapter. We're going to see that Jesus means the same to me as that ram meant to Isaac. Now back in the 21st chapter, notice beginning, if you would, in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Now let's stop right there for a moment. The word tempt. When we think of tempt, we oftentimes think of it in regards of what? Tempting somebody to sin. Temptations that lead one to sin. Well, the Bible tells us that God does not tempt anybody. So we know that's not what's under consideration here. When you go back and look at the Hebrew word that is translated tempt, and it can be translated that way, but it can also be translated to test or to prove. And what God was doing was proving Abraham. Proving him. In other words, he was going to set before Abraham some situation where Abraham would have to make a decision to either be obedient to God or disobedient to God. And if he was obedient to God, then he was proving himself to be faithful to God. And that's what is under consideration. Verse 2, and he said, this is what God said to Abraham, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get him into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, if you remember back in the story, the promise that had been made to Abraham and Sarai, later on called Sarah, of course, Abram and Sarai, and then Abraham and Sarah. But if you will remember, that was the son of promise that they waited for and waited for and waited for. And finally, they decided they'd waited long enough, and they tried to help things along themselves. One of the handmaids of Sarah brought forth a son from Abraham. But you see, that wasn't the son of promise. So they had to wait some more. Anytime we try to take things into our own hands, we're going to mess it up. Allow God to work through us, but make sure that we are following His word and His will and serving Him. Abraham did not do that. So therefore, he had to wait some more. But finally, they have that son of promise. Their only son. Their only son. Now let's go on. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. I don't know about you. I have three sons. But if God said, what I want you to do, Doug, is get up in the morning and take one of those sons of yours and go up on the hill and offer him as a sacrifice to me. I think I would probably at least do this. I'd say, God, can we talk about this for a minute? Let's reason about this. Is this really necessary? Isn't there some other way that I can be pleasing to you? Is there some other kind of service that I can do instead of having to offer up one of my sons? Here, Abraham is his only son. His only son. Abraham didn't argue a bit. It said he got what? Abraham rose up early in the morning to get started on doing what God told him to do. He didn't hesitate at all. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. They finally come to the place that God had determined. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Many people will have asked the question down through the years, well, how old was he? How old was I? Down through the years, I've looked at some Bible class material from time to time where we get Bible class material to teach our young children. And I have seen some where their colors have pictures of colors. Well, Isaac was portrayed as a very young boy. I don't believe that for a moment. He wasn't a young boy at all. As a matter of fact, he was intelligent enough to understand something that we're going to see in just a moment, because he looked at his dad and said, Dad, Father, we have wood. Well, where's the lamb to sacrifice? He understood. We're lacking something here. And not only that, it says that Abraham put the wood on his son, and his son carried the wood up on the mountain. It takes a little bit of wood to offer a burnt offering. It would take somebody that was strong enough to be able to do that. Now, when we look back, we're going to find out the only thing that we can tell concerning the age of Isaac is a few chapters before. In Genesis, the 17th chapter and verse 25, it tells us there that he was 13 years old when he was circumcised. 13 years old. Josephus, a Jewish historian who has been noted as being extremely accurate in his recording of ancient history, places him somewhere around 25 years of age at this time. I don't know for sure how old he was, but I know he wasn't just a little boy. That I can know for sure. He was a willing participant. He understood what was taking place, and he carried the wood up on the mountain by himself. So he was of sufficient age to understand what was taking place. Now notice what else it says. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, verse 7, and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God. You have proved yourself. You have been tested, and you have passed the test. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. How do you think Isaac felt about that ram? I think he was probably pretty happy that that ram was there, that God provided that ram. I think he's pretty happy that he did not have to lay down on that altar and feel that knife being plunged into his chest by his father. I'm sure he's thankful that he did not have to lay there while the fire was set under him to offer him as a burnt offering. I think he was pretty happy about that ram. But I'm also certain that there's some people in the religious world that get confused sometimes in some of the commentaries I read about. There are some who believe that Isaac was a type or a figure of what was going to take place concerning the offering of Jesus. Well, first of all, Isaac was of the human race, and he was one who had been tainted by sin just the same as others. And he needed someone to be offered for him. I don't believe he was that offering at all. Don't believe it for a moment. And after all, he wasn't even sacrificed. So I know he's not a type. He can't be. That lamb was the type. Just as that offering down through the Old Testament period of time, from the time that they were tabernacled in the wilderness until the time that finally built the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and clear up until the time, really, in AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem and the temple was restored. Because up until that period of time, Old Testament worship was still being offered in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus is our sacrifice. We should feel the same as that ram meant to Isaac. We should feel the same way how Jesus means to us. We deserve to be punished for our sins. And the wages of sin is death, a separation from God. But because of God's love and the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do not have to suffer that death, that separation from God. Jesus took care of that for us. Now, this third one I want us to look at is back in the New Testament. Turn back to the book of Philemon. Philemon is that small book right before, of course, the book of Hebrews. And here, as we look at this, we're going to find that Jesus means the same to me as Onesimus, as Paul meant to Onesimus the slave. Jesus means the same as Paul meant to Onesimus, who was a slave. Philemon owned a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus ran away, and in so doing, he committed some kind of act which made him unprofitable in the eyes of Paul. Now let's begin, if you would, in verse 10. Paul, at this time, was in Rome. Onesimus, the slave that ran away, made his way to Rome, and in so doing came into contact with Paul. And Paul later on will call him my son, and he's talking about his son in the faith. So evidently it was Paul who converted him, Paul who baptized him in order that he might become a Christian. And now Paul is writing to Philemon, whom he knew, and sending back Onesimus to him. But now notice what he says in doing so. Verse 10. He said, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. I want to stop there just a second. There's a very interesting thing that takes place here in verse 11 that in the English language we don't really understand. But in the Greek language, we find that the Apostle Paul is really using a little bit of humor here to press a point home. Oftentimes, preachers even in the pulpit will use humor to do what? Try to stress a point or bring a point home to the minds of the people. And that's exactly what is happening here. Names have meaning. For example, I told the people there at West Ripley, my name is Douglas Pettis. The name Douglas means muddy water. Petty, look it up in the dictionary, small, unimportant. Evidently, my parents named me after a small, unimportant mud puddle. And why they did that, I have no idea whatsoever. All right. What does the name Onesimus mean? It means profitable. Now, think of that. Paul, in verse 11, is saying, profitable was unprofitable, but now profitable is profitable. That's the message he's giving here. And I'm sure that was not lost on Philemon when he read that. Profitable was unprofitable, but now profitable is profitable. He said, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own vow, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Paul said, really, I could very well keep him here and just allow him to keep ministering with me, being a servant for me, helping me in my ministry. But I know that he belongs with you. But I could do that. I could do that. He said, but without thy mind would I do nothing. In other words, he wouldn't do it without permission. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant. A brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You see, now he's no longer a slave or just a servant in a household. Now he is a brother in Christ to Philemon. And Paul expects Philemon to treat him that way. To treat him that way. As a brother in Christ. Now notice what else he said. Verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. He's saying make no distinction whatsoever between receiving him back or if it was me coming there, receiving them. There's no difference at all. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. With that five-word phrase, Paul really dispels any kind of challenge that Philemon might make concerning receiving Onesimus back. He said, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. Put that on my account. You see, Onesimus had a problem. He owed a debt that he could not pay. And Paul said, if you want that debt paid, I'll pay it for you. Therefore, Jesus means the same to me as Paul meant to Onesimus. The very same thing. Paul said, I'll pay that debt for you. Because that was a debt he could pay. It was money that might be owed. Something that might need to be replaced, that had been stolen or destroyed, or whatever it was that had made him unprofitable when he left. Paul says, put it on my account. When we are baptized into Christ, God allows the benefit of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be applied to us. You see, he paid the debt. We've heard that expression before. We owe the debt that we could not pay. Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe. You see, he paid my debt. He paid your debt. Just as the Apostle Paul was willing to pay the debt for Onesimus the slave. But you see, that was just something that meant something maybe monetarily in this life. But Jesus paid the debt of our sin in order that we might have our sins blotted out, that we might then be reconciled to God. To reconcile means to bring back together something that has been separated. And the cause of separation between man and God was sin. And therefore, in order for that reconciliation to take place, man has to come back to God. God didn't go anywhere. God didn't leave man. It was man who left God. And the only way that reconciliation could take place was for a payment of that debt of sin, to be made. And Jesus made that payment. He paid the price. He paid the price. Therefore, Jesus should mean the same to me and you as Paul meant to Onesimus, the slave. But then the last one I want us to look at, it's over in Matthew, the 27th chapter. So that's in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Jesus means the same to me as he meant to Barabbas, but in a far greater sense. A far greater sense. Barabbas. Put yourself in his shoes. He was in prison. He was a convicted murderer. According to Mark, the 15th chapter, and verse 7. He was described by John as a robber and a highwayman in John, the 18th chapter, and verse 40. He was in prison because he had committed crimes. And one of those crimes, murder, was the penalty of death under Roman law under which he lived. And therefore, he was simply in prison awaiting the time of his death. The execution was going to take place. No doubt about it. Now, put yourself in his shoes and think about this. All of a sudden, he knows he's guilty. He knows the penalty according to the Roman law is death. And now, all of a sudden, there is somebody else being led before judgment instead of him. He'd already been judged guilty in that sense. But then there was also somebody who is now being led to this, being scourged. Instead of him. That should have been him. But it was somebody else. There was somebody else who was carrying a cross through the street, heading to that hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull. There was somebody else laying on that cross, whose hands and feet were being nailed and fastened to that cross. There was somebody else who was lifted up into the air. I know that many of you here had farms or worked on farms or grew up on farms. You know what it is to set a corner post for a fence line? That's usually the biggest post, the best post you've got. Why? Because that's where these two angles are going to meet. And you need a substantial post there. And when you dig that post hole, I used to have to do it by hand. Now they got those augers on the tractors. I never could get one of those. But when you put that post in, you lift it up and you just let it drop, and it drops with a thud hitting the bottom. Can you imagine being nailed to that post and allowing that to be just dropped into that hole? Can you imagine what it was like for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when they lifted him up on that cross and set that cross down in that hole? Can you imagine the pain? You see, Barabbas knew that that should be happening to him. But it wasn't. It wasn't. Instead, he was set free. He was allowed to leave without suffering any penalty whatsoever for his crime, while the sinless Savior of mankind was dying in agony on that cross and had committed no crime whatsoever. And he allowed it to happen. He could have stopped it. Scripture tells us he could have called angels to come and summoned them down to help him, but he didn't. Why? He understood that he needed to die in order that we might be able to live. That's the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means to me. Brethren, we need to remember that Jesus not only died for our sins, Jesus died because of our sins. I've heard people argue back and forth. Oh, it was the Romans that put Jesus to death. And others say, oh, no, it was the Jews. It was the Jews who put Jesus to death. Brethren, it was our sins and their sins and everybody's sins who put Jesus on that cross. He had to die for the sins of all of mankind. All of mankind. How can we today take advantage of what Jesus did for us back those many years ago? Turn, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, for just a moment. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, I want you to listen to what it says in verses 8 and 9. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Obey him. What does that mean, to obey him? It means to go back and look at what he commanded. Look at those things that he said were required in order to be pleasing to God. What is involved in the salvation of mankind? Well, Jesus made several statements that would tell us exactly what it means. For example, he said, except a man repent, shall die in the sin. Repentance is necessary. Understanding we have sin, and in a penitent state, confessing those sins. Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. The scriptures tell us that the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we must confess that good name, that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. He truly is. We must believe in him. Jesus said, except you believe in me, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It doesn't do any good for us to recognize him as the Son of God and yet not be obedient to him doing the things that he says. But by faith, we must obey him. In what? And becoming a child of God through baptism. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached that first gospel sermon in the city of Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts, the 2nd chapter, he told them that by wicked hands they had taken slain the very Son of God. And the people knew that, it said they were pricked in their hearts, and therefore they called out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter responded, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Some people say, well, now Jesus didn't say that, Peter did. Peter said it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But if you want to know what Jesus said concerning that, just remember the conversation that took place on that road to Damascus between Saul of Tarsus and our Lord and Savior. You see, Paul knew just exactly who it was he was talking to. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Jesus said, "Go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do." When you go back over in the book of Acts and read what the Apostle Paul himself said occurred once he got to that city, when that spokesman from God came to him, what was he told to do? "And now what carest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Jesus says, "Go into the city and be told thee what thou must do." He didn't say what you might do. He didn't say, "Well, if you're in agreement with it, you might go ahead and do it." He said, "This is what you must do." Must. If we want our sins to be cleansed, they have to be washed away by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that takes place in our obedience by faith in the act of baptism. We are buried into that watery grave. The old man of sin goes into that watery grave and comes out to walk in newness of life, a new creature. Why? Because the blood of Christ has cleansed that one of sin. You may be here tonight having never been obedient to the gospel, have never, by faith, been obedient, have never confessed the name of Jesus Christ, have never repented of your sins, have never allowed yourself to be immersed in that watery grave. I would encourage you to think hard tonight. Time and opportunity is afforded to you. There are people here who stand prepared to help you and assist you in that obedience. But you see, the decision is yours. The decision is yours. God has never forced anyone to be obedient to Him. He has told them what they need to do. But it is up to us, through faith, by love, to be obedient. If you have never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, won't you do that tonight? If you say, "Well, I'm not really sure exactly everything that I need to do or need to be," there are people here who will be glad to sit down with you and open one book only, and it's this book, the Bible. Nothing else is needed. And answer any questions from us that you might have concerning salvation of your soul. Or it may be that you have done that in the past. You have become a child of God through your obedience, but yet you have fallen away. You have not been as faithful as you ought to be. Or possibly you have sinned and brought shame and reproach upon yourself and upon the body of Christ. You need to come home. You need to repent. You know, when I think of the idea of coming home, that great parable, the prodigal son, remember when he finally came to his senses and said, "I will go to my father"? What did it say about his father? And the father, of course, in that parable represented God. It said he was looking afar off, and when he saw that son coming to him, he ran to him. God will run. But you have to come back. So whatever you need tonight, won't you take care of it? Don't delay. Don't put it off. Won't you come? All together we stand and sing the song. It's going to happen.